Good morning again. The passage that we'll be looking at this morning is from Mark chapter 11. We'll be looking at, We'll be looking at verses 12 through 25, and the passage will be on the screen up here. You can open your Bibles or your Bible app on your phone and read along with me when we get to the reading. We've all heard of these shows on reality TV about hoarders, and hoarding is not a thing that is celebrated, right? Well, hoarding is to accumulate money, food, or the like in a hidden or carefully guarded place for the preservation or future use. I think hoarding has become more than that. In these shows, you see these people that just fill their house with stuff to the point where they're surrounded by so much stuff that they have to carve out a little place for them to sit in a chair, and that's where they sleep, that's where they eat, that's where they read and spend life in this small little space in their huge house that's just filled with stuff. One of the problems during the Depression was that people were hoarding money. So they were keeping this money, stuffing their money in their mattresses or putting it in a can and burying it in the backyard. But the money wasn't in the banks, and so it was out of circulation. It was causing economic distress. FDR asked the people to stop doing that, to help begin the recovery by putting their money back in the banks. As we examine the passage today, we see that Jesus is upset with a group of people that are hoarding something that's precious, and they're hoarding it in a way that was never meant to be. And so let's look now at Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. There's two stories in one in this passage, right? There's a story that is bookended by another story. A lot of times, Mark, the book of Mark, has taken some flack for not being as pretty as some of the other books in the Gospels, mostly because of its short. Its brevity kind of brings some criticism. But as we know throughout Scripture, all the authors of all the books in the Bible have been gifted and have been inspired by the Holy Spirit to use their gifts in order to tell the stories of Jesus and his ministry. And Mark is no different. And Mark is an author with talents, and he uses this technique in several different places in his book. And so as you look through the book of Mark, you can look for this thing that's called a Markan sandwich, right? And so on either side of this story of Jesus entering into the temple, there is this story of the fig tree. Jesus had already made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So it's just been days before this instance that Jesus had come into Jerusalem in a triumphant way. The people were shouting, Hosanna. They were excited. They were looking for a king that was going to come and do something amazing. Except what he came to do wasn't exactly what they were looking for. They were laying down their cloaks. They were laying down the palm branches in front of him as he was entering into the city. They were hoping that he was going to come and he was going to be a military leader. He was going to raise up an army and he was going to chase the Romans out of Israel. That's what they were hoping for. But that's not what Jesus came to do. The city at this time was crowded with pilgrims. They were coming to celebrate the Passover. And so imagine Israel, imagine Jerusalem being swelled with maybe 200, 300, 400,000 pilgrims who had come to celebrate Passover. And then imagine the temple where all these people were coming to make sacrifices to prepare themselves for the Passover. And so the city was swelled with people. And also, imagine the temple. As all these people are descending on Jerusalem to bring offerings to the temple, they had to have the offerings there to be offered up. And Jesus went to the temple the day that he entered into Jerusalem triumphantly, but it was late in the day and he went home. And then he returned. And as he returned, that starts the story of the fig tree. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Some people have interpreted this as Jesus having an immature response. I don't believe Jesus is immature at all, right? But they believe that this was an immature response to somebody that was throwing a tantrum because this tree didn't have fruit for him. But it's not true. Jesus saw from a distance that this tree had leaves on it. And what you understand if you study the scripture, if you read through the commentaries, a fig tree that had leaves on it showed promise that there would be fruit. And so as he was approaching this tree, he was expecting that there would be fruit there for him to eat. And as he drew close, there was no fruit. So this tree that showed promise had no fruit. Why would he do this? Why would he curse this tree? In Luke, we see a parable in Luke chapter 13. And this parable, it goes like this. And he told this parable, "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this 1 year until I dig around it and put on it some manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down.'" The fig tree parable kind of points us to the fact that in Mark, in the telling of this fig tree story, we see a living parable. We're seeing Jesus explaining something through his cursing of this fig tree. In the passage in Luke, what we see is the owner of the vineyard is God. And the caretaker of the vineyard is Jesus. And the owner of the vineyard has come to find fruit on this tree for 3 years, and it has never had fruit for him. And he's like, "It's taking up valuable space in my vineyard. Let's get rid of it." And the caretaker says, "Let's give it a year. Let's allow it a little more time to show some fruit. Let's care for it. Let's kind of coddle it a little bit. And then if in a year it doesn't show any fruit, then we'll do what you see fit. Jesus enters into the temple and he's very angry. Christians are supposed to be polite and kind at all times, right? We're never supposed to show any kind of emotion. We're not supposed to wear our emotions on our sleeves, right? But we see in Scripture that Jesus, in this moment, is angry. And there's other moments, too, in Scripture. He, in one passage, says that there were people leading others astray. And he said, if they continue in this way, it would be better for them to tie a millstone around their neck and throw themselves into the sea than to lead these people astray. So Jesus does, in moments, become very, very angry. But it's righteous anger. And as he's coming into the temple, it's no different. It is an anger that is righteous. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He is taking something that he sees as corrupt and he's turning it over. He's saying, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. You guys have messed this up and it needs to end. It needs to end. And he was teaching them and saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. It's a teaching moment. He's not just doing it and not telling them why he's doing it. He's telling them, you have turned the temple courts into a den of robbers. When he's preaching here, teaching here, he's talking about, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. He's quoting from Scripture. It's quoting from Isaiah. It says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. The temple is a place for the nations to draw near to God. If you look up at, there's a picture of the temple. Over here, there is an image of how big a football field would look. And so you can see how large the temple complex would be. And inside that temple, there is the court, the Gentiles' courtyard, or the court of the Gentiles. The nations were meant to draw close to God. This is the temple during Herod's time, during the time that Jesus was, during time of Jesus' ministry. And even in this temple, there was a court where people from other nations besides the nation of Israel were meant to draw close to God. But in the temple, the priests and the scribes and the ones that ruled in the temple, they had placed signs within the temple that said, in Greek and in Latin. Basically, if you move beyond this certain point, we'll kill you. Upon pain of death, do not enter past this point. And so that was, thank you. That was what Jesus was upset about. He's like, you guys, you know the scriptures. You know what God has taught. You know that God meant for the nations to draw close to him, and that God intended the house of God to be a place where all people could draw close to him, not just the ones that they deemed worthy. I think about radioactive symbols, right? At an x-ray lab, you don't go and stand all day in the x-ray lab because it'll hurt you, right? And so these people had placed this sign that says, do not enter. It was like, if you come in here, this place is going to be radioactive to you. And it just wasn't true. Think about biohazard signs. You don't stick your hand in a container that has a biohazard sign on it. Keep off the grass. And one of my favorites is, and I'm sure Clark and Reagan are going to start doing this, but no boys allowed or no girls allowed. The Jewish people had decided that this place is for us and for us alone. And no one except us can enter into this place. And then it went farther than that. They wanted to make sure that the trash stayed where the trash belonged. And Jesus was clearing the marketplace. Why was he clearing the marketplace? Why would he call it a den of robbers? Well, you see the court of the Gentiles, the huge portion of the complex there, the temple complex? Guess where they set up the market? They set up the market. So at this time of Passover, with this many people coming and this many sacrifices that needed to be made, the money changers and those that were selling the sacrifices had taken over the court of the Gentiles and set up a market there, and they were jacking up the prices. If you needed a dove or a pigeon to make a sacrifice with, you know, we're going to make sure that you pay every penny you have in your pockets to be able to come to the temple and to make that sacrifice, right? And if you have the wrong kind of currency, we're going to you know, change it for you. We'll give you the right currency, but we're going to charge you extra for it. And so Jesus is coming in and he's saying, you guys, you have stone cold hearts when it comes to the people coming to the temple. And you have taken the place where the Gentiles were meant to draw close to God, and you've turned it into a marketplace, and you have excluded them from the temple. They made sure that the Gentiles had been cut off. They were monopolizing the temple. They were hoarding it for themselves. The temple was never meant to be exclusive. God would accept anyone who had faith in him, like the passage from Isaiah showed us. In Genesis 22, verse 18, it says, "And your offspring... and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." He's speaking to Abraham. And he's saying, Abraham, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore. Through you, we are going to bless the world and bless the nations. And that promise was passed on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, eventually to David, and then it just came to its head with Jesus, and that all who place their faith in Jesus are counted among the descendants of Abraham, the sons and daughters of God. The Jewish leaders who were hoarding that promise for themselves, they couldn't understand that the Gentiles were meant to be blessed through them. They also could not realize who Jesus was. So much so that when they heard this teaching, it didn't convict them and say, oh yeah, we're not doing what God called us to do. Instead, they said, we need to make sure that this guy's message gets squashed. And we need to destroy him. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So now we come back to the tree. Jesus had cursed the tree because it showed promise but didn't bear any fruit. And it was withered. The keepers of the law, they had hard hearts. They had a lack of grace for the nations that they were meant to bless. Their faith for salvation was placed in their own ability to keep the law. They didn't have a mind for the promise that God had made them for a Messiah that was going to come and deliver them and defeat their enemies for them. And Jesus was right under their noses. He was that Messiah that God had promised. And we know who he is. That's the beauty of our faith, is that we've come to that complete realization that Jesus Christ was the Messiah that God promised. He was the one that came and lived a perfect and sinless life. Then he laid down that life on the cross. And as he died, he took our sins. He took the sins of the world upon himself. And he took our punishment in our place. The punishment that we were deserving of. The complete separation from God, which I believe is the perfect explanation for hell. He was separated from God for a time on our behalf. But the story doesn't end there. Because though he went into the grave, he rose again from the dead. And because of that, we know that the resurrection is real. And that if we place our faith in him, we will live eternally with God the Father. Not just as these people that Jesus came to save, but as sons and daughters. God gives us a portion of Jesus' inheritance, a portion of Jesus' inheritance that we do not deserve. He gives it to us. He brings us to his table. And he says, you are my sons and daughters because of your faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit enlightens us to that fact. And then we get to partake of the food at God's table. What's in this story for us? It's a cautionary tale. We can't lose sight of what God has called us out of, the sin in our lives. What he saved us from, we can't lose sight of that. We are the undeserving. But then we also cannot lose sight of what he's called us to do. We need, as a body of believers, to make God's mission our own. The Great Commission from Matthew chapter 28. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, hear this, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've taught you. We are to be a blessing to the nations. That's our job. As followers of Christ, there is nothing more important for us than to be obedient to the commandments that he has given to us. And that means that we are to go out and teach others about him so that they can draw close to God, just as we have. Not the ones that we deem worthy according to our standard, but everyone. And the story that we carry to the world is not come be like us. No. You know, that's where the Pharisees got hung up. If you can be like us, then you're welcome here. But that's not the story. That's not the gospel. The gospel is come to Jesus. Look what he's done for us. Look how much he has forgiven us. He can forgive you as well. Come to Jesus. And then as believers, we should start to build a literal court of the Gentiles. And then we need to welcome them into the temple, all the way into the temple. You know, for this church, I notice it's hard to get here. It's hard to find. So this creating a court of the Gentiles is going to be unique to this church. Because there's not just going to be people driving by and say, hey, let's stop in. Jesus pursued us in our sin. He didn't leave us where we were. He came after us. And we need, as a body of believers, to go after people. And that means not just coming on Sunday morning and sitting in the walls and hearing the message and then you know, swelling up our hearts with love and then going home and then sitting on our hands. That means for us to go out to share the gospel through our vocations, through our friendships, through our community groups that we participate in, Boy Scouts, I don't know, other things. You know, you have an archery ministry. You know, I think that's a wonderful way to connect with people that might have that in common and invite them in. You know, our hobbies are wonderful ways to connect with people. And those relationships that we build through those things that we do, through our work, through our recreation, they give us the opportunity to show people through the way that we live how much we love our God. Because that's what our obedience is about. Our obedience isn't about earning our way to heaven. Our obedience and doing God's will is a reflection of the love that we have for Him and the love that was shown to us. If we love the nations, we will go after them. Love your brother as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what we're supposed to do. Pursue His people. At the time that the Bible spread, at the time that the early church was created, why did it spread? Well, you can look at Acts and you can see it, Pentecost. 3,000 people came to believe. And why was that? Well, it was because the disciples began speaking in the languages, in the tongues of the people. And they heard the message for the first time in their language, and they were able to accept it and to draw close to God. Also, the church very early on spread quickly because of the Roman Empire. The roads made it easy to access the different corners of the empire, but also, too, the Greek language. It was a trade language. So many people spoke Greek because it was a trade language in the Roman Empire. And then the Gospels and the books of the Bible, what language were they written in? In the New Testament, they were written in Greek. It was the language of the people. And so it was able to reach out into places that nobody could have even imagined. So we need to find a way to speak to our generation. We need to find a way to speak their language to help them draw close to God, draw into the court of the Gentiles, and then draw into the temple. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, give Him your obedience, and your obedience will then lead you to love others. I'm going to brag on my pastor in Orlando a little bit here. He demonstrated something to me that I hadn't seen before, and it was a great thing. But every Sunday, he would preach and teach, and then he would invite people to his house. So visitors that came to the church automatically had an invitation to his house. People that didn't come to church that he had met invited them to the house. He invited people from the church to come to his house on Sunday after church when everybody else wants to take a nap. He invited them into his house, and he had the most amazing table. Seriously, it started out about 5 feet wide, but then he would unlock the mechanisms underneath, and he would stretch it and stretch it and stretch it until it was 30 feet long, and it stretched through 3 rooms of his house. And he would put 30 to 40 chairs around that table, and people would come, and they would sit down, and they would break bread together. But he created a place where people could draw close to God. He could share with them in conversations, talk with them about their lives, get to know them, invest in them, teach them about Christ. That's how he loved his neighbor. And we as a people, as we gather together today, we're coming to a table. We're coming to a table that God has prepared for us, that he's invited us to. And it is a huge table. It's a table for all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have done that, then you are welcome to come and take of the elements. Creating opportunities to connect with people and allow them to draw close to God will bless this congregation and will bless God's kingdom moving forward. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we thank you for this table that we get to come to as your sons and daughters, not of our own merit, but because of the sacrifice that you made for us. The sacrifice that you made for us, that you didn't even spare your own son, that you allowed him to be broken for us. And as we take the elements this morning, we ask that you would remind us of that sacrifice, the beautiful sacrifice made on our behalf. Lord, we ask that you would bless this communion and draw us closer together as a family. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.